All right, well, while you're being seated, you can turn to 1 John chapter 4. That's where we're going to be at this morning. And I thought what I might do is a little bit of a review. There we go. All right. Is that on, Jim? 1, 2, 3? No? I'll let you figure that out. So here's where we've been. Believers should walk in fellowship with God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. That's what the book begins with. 1 John 1:1-4. The whole point of writing the book is that we would have fellowship with the apostles who have fellowship with Jesus Christ and God the Father. Isn't that a great deal? All right, so I can't think of a better deal than that. So John decides to talk about that throughout the book. So we've already seen that a believer in fellowship with God is evidenced by dwelling in the light. That's verses 5 to 10 of chapter 1. Then a believer in fellowship with God is evidenced by keeping God's commandments. Verses 2:1-11. A believer is in fellowship with God, evidenced by not loving the world. 1 John 2:12-27. A believer in fellowship with God is evidenced by fixing hope on Christ's appearing. The end of chapter 2, verse 6 of chapter 3. A believer in fellowship with God is evidenced by the fact he cannot sin when living in his new nature. 1 John 3:7-17. A believer in fellowship with God is evidenced by his freedom from a condemned heart. 1 John 3:18-4:3. Then the last time we were together, a believer in fellowship with God is evidenced by listening to the apostles. John 4:1-6. Today, a believer in fellowship with God is evidenced by loving one another. That is, our brothers and sisters in Christ, in the church. So I want to talk about that because that's what John's talking about in this passage. Now, we know that the church is God's household. And within this diverse mix of God's people, we're commanded to love one another. And this command is never modified, nor is it rescinded by the apostles. And there's two facts that undergird this reality. God is love, and God loved us. So no excuses. If the whole foundation and cornerstone is bathed in love, the fact that God is love and God loved us, then there's no excuses. We ought also to love one another, period. And that's where John comes to, and that's what John has to say in this section beginning of verse 7. So let's take a look at this and see what lessons there are for us. And this is a big subject. I mean, we make the casual comment, God is love, or God loved us, or we ought to love one another. There's a lot to that. One of the things when it comes to teaching subjects like this is we wonder if we ever get to the depths of the concept. God is love. God loved us. We ought to love one another. But we'll give it a stab. We're going to try it. And we'll just work through what John had to say and see what we can learn from that. So let me begin. You got your notes with you. The beginning of verse 7, John says that believers ought to love one another because love comes from God. John already said in verse 6 that those who listened to the false teachers and not the apostles were not of God. So the false teachers ought to be rejected, of course, but if this was done, the readers could then focus on something else. And that would be love one another. Beloved, let us love one another. Let us do that. The word beloved, of course, is the idea that John is telling us we're both loved of God and we're loved by John. John is telling us he loves us and God loves us. Beloved, both to God and to John. And we should obey the command to love one another. That would be carrying out activity that was distinctively sourced in our Heavenly Father. The reason for this, he says in the verse, is for love is from God. In other words, true Christian love, whenever it's expressed, finds its source and takes its character from God Himself. So the fact that we are to love one another, we're to give to each other without reciprocity, without expecting a return. The fact that we're to do that is because the love that we're bringing to each other is found in God Himself. It's sourced in God. And since we're in a relationship to Him, it would seem that we would reflect and take from His character and let that shape our lives. In the end of verse 7, he says, love expresses our fellowship with God with whom we have a relationship. So it follows then that of everyone who loves, two things can be safely said, John tells us. First, such a person, in verse 7, is born of God, and also, secondly, he knows God. And he treats these as two different concepts. When one is within the realm of the Father, that is, born of God, within that realm, then love is the kind of virtue that is characteristic of those also living in fellowship, knows God, with the God with whom they have a relationship, born of God. So if a believer is in fellowship with God, love will be the dominant expression of that fact in one's life. Now this is hard for us, difficult, I should say, often for us, because we like to simplify fellowship with God as, well, I gave my tithe. God and I are on the same page. Or I'm not going with those who drink and chew and smoke and do and all that, whatever that phrase is. So God and I are in fellowship. I have a church membership, so you know, God and I are on the same page. I was baptized. All the stuff we come up with to replace the hard work of loving one another, because that's indicative of the fact we're in fellowship with God. All the other stuff is good, it's, you know, in its own time and way, but it's not indicative of fellowship with God. Fellowship with God is based on loving one another. Love is from God. Love one another. So we find all kinds of ways to justify not loving each other and still say we're in fellowship with God. Well, we're in church. Here we are, you know, sit down with Jim and say, hey, what's the giving record of so-and-so? Oh, they're in fellowship with God. You know, all these false things that make it a lot easier for us to try to act like Christians, and yet we can still hate our brother and sister in Christ. You know, speak evil of them, gossip about them, have ill feelings toward them, not give to them what they need because we don't think they deserve it. So in verse 8 he says, the absence of love is evidence that a believer is not in fellowship with God. Significantly, notice what John did not say in this verse. He did not say that such a person is not born of God. In this negative statement, only the second part of the positive statement in verse 7 is repeated. He says, the one who does not love does not know God. The emphasis is on the knowledge of God in the context of fellowship with God. Love is intrinsic to God's nature, and so is in ours when we're in fellowship with God. One can be born of God and not know God. One can be in relationship with God and not in fellowship with God, is the point John is making. So John proclaims, for God is love. The statement affirms that this basic nature is characterized by love. God's basic nature is characterized by giving without reciprocity. Naturally, the statement doesn't mean that God has no other attributes. God has at least 12. I think I mentioned those to you before, right? The three O's in the Jesuit Hill. Anybody want to take a stab at them? Omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotence. Eternal. S. Sovereign. U. That's close. Unity. I. Immutable. T. H. Holy. I. That's always a tough one. What's that?
Infinite.
And then L. Love. Yeah. Now, we know for sure that those attributes are all tied up in the nature of God. Satan doesn't have those attributes. We don't have those attributes. Those are what we call incommunicable attributes. They belong to God alone. Those are the attributes that Satan wanted to have when it says in Isaiah that he wanted to be like God. That's how he wanted to be like God. He wanted to be omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent, just, the whole thing. He wanted all of that. He wanted to rival God. Well, there's a logical problem with that. Satan's a created being. There's no way a created being can rival the creator in which the being was derived, from which the being was derived. And so it was fool's gold in the first place, but it was something birthed in the heart of Satan, which naturally revealed a rebellious spirit. But back to John, it does indicate that love seems to be the fundamental to what God is and to what God does. In other words, God is love. But now, that's not a proposition in which the subject and the predicate are interchangeable, all right, in the original language. For instance, God is love does not equal love is God. Because this is written in such a way, it's a qualitative focus on the nature of God. That the quality of God's love is such that it is characterized by love. There's two other formulas that describe God. We saw the first one in 1 John 1:5, God is light. And then in John 4:24, which we'll see soon, God is spirit. Here, God is love. The difference between saying God is love and merely God loves is that the latter statement might stand alongside other statements like God creates, God rules, God judges. That's to say that it means that love is one of God's activities. But what John is saying is no, love is intrinsic to the nature of God. It's not just a work of God. It is the essence of who He is. God is a being who gives without reciprocity. He gives what serves the best interest of another without necessarily getting anything in return for that. But to say God is love, John says, implies that all God's activity is loving activity because it flows out of the intrinsic nature of His character. If God creates, He creates in love. If God rules, He rules in love. If God judges, He judges in love. All that He does is an expression of His nature, which is love. And because this is so, because all of God's activity is loving activity, and it involves the expression of love, it's right to conclude that the person who does not love must not know God, in the sense of intimacy, fellowship. If they were, they would act in love, because all God's activity is loving activity and consistent with the love of God in us. So, the admonition, we should love one another. Now, fellowship with God, or fellowship, period, is mutual or beneficial sharing. That's when we have fellowship, we're having mutual beneficial sharing. In a couple of weeks, we'll have some fellowship today, hopefully. We've had some already, and we'll have some more. In a couple of weeks, we're going to have a chilly Sunday. We hope that that'll be filled with a lot of fellowship, both physical and spiritual and emotional. Beneficial sharing. It's all about reciprocation. Either it is giving, expecting a response, or responding to something being given to us, all right? It's mutual beneficial sharing. That's what fellowship is. But love is not fellowship. Love is giving without an expectation of reciprocation. It has no expectation of a return for a gift. I give something, there's no expectation of a return. Fellowship is two-way, love is one-way. Both may or may not exist at the same time, but they're not the same thing. Fellowship always expects a return. Love never does. Loving one another, giving without expectation of a return, ensures that we'll have fellowship with God, beneficial sharing, where both the believer who shares God's heart and the joy and reward that comes with it, and God who shares in a life gratified with pleasing Him, both benefit. So when we love one way, we have fellowship two ways. When we love one way toward another believer in Christ, we have fellowship, God and I. I have fellowship with my God, who I can share in the joy and the reward that comes with that, and He has fellowship with me in sharing in a life gratified with pleasing Him. Now, don't you want that? That's what John's saying. God is love. God, love comes from God. We are in relationship with this God. Let's have fellowship with this God. How do we do that? By loving one another. It's the same thing God did to us. Right? He loved us without reciprocation. He sent Jesus to die on the cross. That wasn't all done by God. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Without reciprocation, I don't have to do anything in return in order to procure my salvation. I just simply accept the gift of eternal life. So in verse 9, he says, God's giving love was manifested by sending His only Son. So we're now reminded of the supreme expression of the love of God. What is that? Verse 9, by this the love of God was manifested toward us. Now that's an expression which fully justifies the claim He's just made that God is love. You just can't make that claim willy-nilly. How do you back it up? Well, we have the historical documentation to do it. It's called the Bible. It's called Jesus coming in the flesh. God manifested His love to us. Now, what could possibly make this fundamental truth about God's nature more evident than the fact, John says, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world for our salvation? How can you beat that? The highest manifestation of God's love toward us involves His parental love of His own Son. Now, in this way, God's love becomes comprehensive to humanity because we have a common earthly experience of parental love. It's instinctive within us. Even within sinful people, it's instinctive to love their own offspring. So the meaning, he says, of the only begotten Son in verse 9 is actually, it would be the one and only Son. It's often translated only begotten. It means the one and only Son. There's no one else like Him. The word in the original language was used of an only child, either a son or a daughter. From here, then, it passes easily to a description of Isaac in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17, who was not Abraham's only son, but was one of a kind son, because he was the only child of promise. So he was Abraham's only begotten in the sense that he's one of a kind. The promise never came through anybody else except his one of a kind son, Isaac. So the word means one of a kind is reserved for Jesus alone in John's writings. So while all Christians are children of God, all believers are children of God, Jesus is God's son in unique one of a kind sense as the only begotten. And then the reference into the world in verse 9, where it says he sent his son into the world, indicates Jesus what? His incarnation was a fact. That God the Son literally walked on the earth in the flesh. And there is a sense in which Jesus' death on the cross was for the entire world. The sins of the entire world were paid for. Salvation is offered to the entire world through the intentional, incarnational reality of Jesus' life and his death. Nota bene, Jesus got himself dirty in the sense that he entered into a realm of existence experiencing our humanity. God took personal initiative to manifest his love to us. So God is love, but we don't just say, well, you know, God is love and la-di-da-da, we move on. God manifested his love toward us and that he sent his son. And what was the purpose of all this? God's purpose in sending his only begotten son, the one-of-a-kind son, that parental love between he and his son, was so that we might live through him. Now, unstated here, though plainly will be indicated in verse 10, is the fact that God's son had to die that we might live. So that means the father and the son, who have an eternal parental relationship, perfect, forever, that son was sent that we might live. Of course, he would have to die. Thus, when the love of God was manifested toward us, this manifestation involved two quite opposite experiences: death for God's son and life for us. And this exchange speaks volumes about the greatness of God's love. And he initiated it all. When, remember, we were his enemies, Romans chapter 5. We were sinners, chapter 5. We were lost. We were far away. So in verse 10, we cannot love God except that he loved us first. That makes sense. Verse 9 stressed the way God's love was revealed. Here in verse 10, that it's in which this love consisted. What is this? How does this love consist that God revealed? Well, he says, and this is love. Here's what love is, by whomever, expressed either by God or the Christian. Here's what it's really all about. To begin with, God's love was not a response to ours. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. So love, which is displayed only toward those who already love us, does not measure up to this standard. God loved us, that was first. While we were sinners, while we were his enemy, while we were lost, while we were far off, that's when God loved us. Second, God's love sought to meet our spiritual need, and God sent his son to be this big word, propitiation for our sins. What's interesting here is God's love for us was not deterred by our sinful condition or by the need to sacrifice his son to make payment for our sin. You know, God saw us for who we were and the rebellious state in which we were found, and he still initiated his love toward us in his son and made payment for our sin. The word propitiation means a satisfied payment. Now, your translation may say atoning sacrifice. That's not what the word means. That's, you know, sometimes when there's interpretation, people's biases get into the text and they end up using words to support a theological perspective they have rather than a direct interpretation of the word directly. It's like saying, you know, I'm gonna go have a Coke. Well, I think you mean let's have a Coke. I'm gonna have a Diet Coke though, and you're gonna have your regular Coke. And so you take me down to Detroit to a crack house, we're gonna have Coke. I said, what does that mean? Well, you see, that's what he meant by that. You see. Or if you're down in Tennessee and you go with my grandfather to go get a Coke and you put money in a machine and out comes an Orange Crush. Well, a Coke means soft drink in the South. So you got to say, you know, you got to be careful. So words have meaning, but the meaning is in the context in which the word's used. The word here means satisfying payment. Jesus was a propitiation. He satisfied all of the requirements for payment of sin. All right? That's the point. So the Son became precisely the propitiation that was required. And in light of the powerful example presented in this verse, we can never excuse our failure to love our brother or sister in Christ by the claim that, well, they're not worthy of it, or they're too sinful, or they hurt me, or. The plain fact is we must love one another in order to have fellowship with God. We must give without reciprocity that which needs to be given to serve the best interests of our brother and sister in Christ whenever that's needed in order for us to ensure we continue to have fellowship with our Father. That's the point John's making. The fact is that the worst sinner in the Christian church, indeed in all the world, is covered by the propitiatory work of Christ, the satisfying payment of Christ that was paid in spite of the fact that we were enemies at the moment. We hated God. We were lost. We were sinners. We were far off. Since no one in all of humanity is beyond the reach of our Savior's sacrificial death, then no brother or sister in Christ should be beyond the reach of our sacrificial love. That's the point. And then John concludes in verse 11, God's initiative to love us requires taking initiative to have love for one another. In the simplest terms, John applies the truth of the two great statements he just made about God. First, about how God loved us. The lesson is, we also ought to love one another. Bottom line, no excuses, no questions, period. If John's argument is true, then we have absolutely no excuse and no reason to not ever love our brother or sister in Christ. That is, biblically, to give to them without reciprocity that serves the best interest of that person from God's point of view. We ought to love one another. God's example of self-giving, sacrificial love, and the giving of his own Son serves as the only model John uses for us to love one another. Assuming that God has loved believers in this way, it follows then, we should do the same. God's act of love in sending his Son into the world to be a satisfactory sacrifice for our sins ought to motivate us as believers to love one another in a similar sacrificial fashion. So one expression of loving one another is to be sacrificial in nature. Love is giving, and it's costly. Giving as God loves us. We might have expected the author to say at this point that the proper response to God's love for believers, as shown in the giving of his Son, is for believers to love God. Did you think that might be what John would have said? If God so loved us, we ought also to love God. That's not what he said. Many of us might have expected him to say that. He said, no, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. Interesting. Not love God in return, love each other in return. Because it's about fellowship. How am I going to have fellowship with God? I maintain that by loving my brother and sister in Christ. Such reciprocity, you know, may be implied, of course. If I'm doing that, I am loving God. But I'm directed my focus to you. The author's use of "we ought to" here indicates that mutual love on the part of Christians is a duty. The command for Christians to love one another is not an optional extra. It's an integral part of the normative Christian experience and cannot be dispensed with. We have to fight for it. We have to manage it. We have to do it. We have to express it. We must live it. So, a couple of concluding thoughts to consider. I would suggest that based on what John has told us, that love, biblical love, the love of the Bible, the love that flows from God, that God is love, that love that comes from God, is the fundamental virtue of the Christian faith, because God, its founder, is love. Fundamental virtue. We should be faithful. We should be merciful. We should be hopeful. We're commanded to love one another. If that's true, if that's the fundamental virtue of the Christian faith, then this makes loving one another a fundamental responsibility of the Christian faith. It's so easy, like I said, to make other things more important. I mean, I don't want to go dig that ditch and pull out those weeds. I'd rather just sit down and plant that flower. Yeah. I'd just rather go to church, and I'd rather have my devotions at 4 a.m. You know, I don't want to go love my brother, sister. But that makes loving one another a fundamental responsibility of the Christian faith. God's love that follows in it, God's love and loving one another would be sacrificial action for the other's benefit. I'm irrelevant when it comes to love. When it comes to love, I'm irrelevant. You're the one that's relevant. The person I want to love or the person you want to love, that's the person who's relevant. You are, the lover is irrelevant. It's the one being loved who's relevant. It's not about the lover, it's about the one being loved. And then loving one another is not an option, it's a command. It's a command. Love one another. So how are you doing in that love thing to your brothers and sisters in Christ? And it doesn't mean, by the way, it doesn't mean that hard things don't have to be dealt with when we love each other. It doesn't mean challenging, difficult things don't have to happen in our love for each other. It's not just about making everybody happy. It's about loving. Giving without reciprocity, that which serves their best interest. Sometimes that's, you know, it doesn't seem like, you know, Jesus said, you know, if you don't hate your mother and father, your brother, sister, if you don't hate your own life, you can't be my disciple. So sometimes as we love one another, it's going to look like we hate each other, because we're attempting to bring what we believe is the best good without reciprocity. For instance, we're going to deal with a believer who's got some sin. I mean, it's never going to seem like we're loving the person. The person doesn't think we're hating them because we aren't supporting what they want to do. But nonetheless, the fundamental principle is garnish from Scripture what it means to have a relationship with each other and ensure that that is surrounded with love. Well, there you go. So anyway, I hope you meditate on those verses and think about what John had to say to us.